Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
It was September 1969. It started off like a normal evening in my house. 7-year-old little boy, I was going to sleep and getting ready to fall asleep. You know, you're just at that point in my upper bunk in our bedroom. Now, our bedroom is right next to the back of the door. You know, we're at the back of the house. Living room way in the front of the house. We're back of the house. And as I'm getting ready to go to sleep, I hear it. It's the noise, you know, boom, 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 boom. Somebody's trying to get in the back door. And so, daddy, screaming, come. So my dad, I could hear him get off his recliner, and he's bounding down the hallway, and he, what's going on, son? He's always, there's somebody coming in the back door, it's the back door. So he runs to the back door, and he swings it open and turns on the light, and he goes out. He comes in, and about a minute later, stands, I can see a silhouette still in the doorway, and he says, expletive, son, there ain't nobody there. Go back to sleep, you were just dreaming. So, okay, so he goes back to the living room a few minutes later. Boom, 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 boom. Help, please help, he's coming in. My dad comes running down again, and he runs back outside to look, turns on the light, nothing's there. He comes in again. He says, son, blankety, 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 there ain't nobody there. Now go back to sleep. All right. As soon as he sits down in his recliner, right? I mean, boom, boom, boom. My dad comes down and you could hear him. He's walking down the hall. And you remember your dads don't walk. Sometimes they walk down the hall kind of angry. You can just tell. And he's swearing under his breath. And I'm going, uh-oh. And he comes and he says, son, I'm going to show you there ain't nobody there. And he grabs me off my bunk bed. I'm in my underwear. My arms and legs are frailing because I don't want to go see the monster, right? And so he's going to the back door and he's trying to open the back door. And I'm trying to keep it closed. And I'm screaming and crying. And my dad's swearing. And he finally gets the door open and we step out into our backyard and I'm screaming, ah, because I'm sure there's a monster going to get me, and I'm in my underwear for crying out loud, and my dad is swearing up a blue streak, and finally we get in the house and closes the door. He comes, puts me back in my bunk bed, and he said, now son, if you scream again, you're going to wish that the boogeyman got you, okay? Now go to sleep. So, all right. Couple minutes, I was boom, 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 but I didn't say anything because I remember his words. I'm thinking, okay, do I take my shot with the boogeyman or with my dad? Oh, I'm not sure what to do here. But then I saw my father is kind of standing right there in the shadows. He heard the noise this time. And so he creeps to the back door, no turning on the lights, no, and he looks out the window, and I hear expletive, expletive. And then he comes back in my room. He says, son, I'm going to show you something. We ain't opening the back door. There ain't no boogeyman, but I want to show you something. So he picks me up, and we go down to the back door. No lights on, everything else. We just look out the back window. Now, in Chicago, where I grew up, it's kind of like row houses. The houses were so close to each other, one stories. We all had a garage, but you could not see them from the front street, right? You had to access them from the alley. So you walked out your back door, and there was maybe 20 feet, that's how big your backyard was, about 20 feet, and then you hit the garage, and then you got the alley. And so and it was a beautifully clear night. I mean, it was a beautiful clear night. And so he takes me to the back door, we look out the back window, and he says, look up there. So my neighbor's garage, and right next to ours, there's a man standing on his roof. It's our neighbor. And I'm watching, and the guy pulls out his hammer from his apron, and he's banging on his roof. I said, Dad, what is he doing? He said, well, I reckon he's fixing the roof. I said, in the middle of the night? My dad said, well, son, some folk ain't got any better time to do it. And so we just looked at him for a second, then I started giggling. And my dad started giggling, intermixed with swearing. And then I said, laughing. And my dad started laughing. And about the time he got me back to the bunk bed, I was crying. So I was laughing so hard I was crying, and he was laughing. He just laid me in the bunk bed, and then he went back to his chair, and I just laid there in peace and went to sleep in the midst of all that noise. And this is the deal. The thing that was causing panic attacks with me, that was giving me incredible anxiety, the thing that was coming between my father and I, when I understood what it was, you know, actually, it brought my father and I closer together. And it brought incredible peace. And it wasn't a topic of or event of disdain and fear, but just the opposite. Now, this is why I say that. Because our text this morning is I think, just like that. Here's our text. Matthew says, "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." This is called the unpardonable sin. And we are closing down our series today on the hard sayings of Jesus, and this is among the hardest. This is one of the most enigmatic. This is one of the most misunderstood. So many folk have questions about this because the fear is, the anxiety is, the wonder is, I might have committed this, and I might be living in a perpetual state of unforgivableness. And I would say that when we understand this text, when we see it for what it is, it has just the opposite effect. It brings both us and our Father together, and it creates a calm, and it can bring a joy. Now, we want to know what the unforgivable sin is. Three words. You get these three words down, and we're going to unpack all this in a second. But you get these three words down, and you know what it is, okay? The unforgivable sin is this: persistence in resistance. All right, can we all say that? Let's say that together. Persistence in resistance. All right, good. We got it down. We got it. But if I let us out this early, the child people will kill me. So we got to unpack it a little bit, all right? So turn in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 12, if you have not there, or look in your, find it on your app. You're going to want to see this. And as you're turning, let's just ask what it's not, because I think this is easy enough. Some folk would say the unforgivable sin is just like it's like a mortal sin. It's a heinous type sin. It's like murder. But we know it's not murder because King David was forgiven of murder. It's not running away from God and wasting your life in some hedonistic chase for meaning because the prodigal son found forgiveness. It's not sexually loose living because the woman at the well found forgiveness. It's not materialism or exploiting poor people because Zacchaeus found forgiveness. It's not in being unjust and corrupt governance because Manasseh, the worst king in the Old Testament, found forgiveness at the very end. It's not denying Jesus because Peter found forgiveness from denying Jesus. It's not from persecuting the church and blaspheming Jesus. Look at this, 1 Timothy 1:12. What a great verse. Paul's talking. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted in unbelief." The unforgivable sin is not a careless word. It's not an emotionally charged, ignorance-driven, fist-shaking at heaven. That is not the unforgivable sin. So what is the unforgivable sin? Well, I think as we check out this text, it'll tell us, will let us know. By the way, this is kind of an infomercial for just a second. In a couple of weeks, we're starting spiritual boot camp for students. We're going through this class is scripture twisting, basically how to interpret scripture. If you're 9th through 12th grade, you need to sign up for this. But one of the key rules of interpreting scripture, we say, is context rules. Don't interpret outside of context. And so in Matthew chapter 12, we want to just look at the context, what's going on here. And let me tell you, as we look at this context, let me get you in the mind of the average Jewish person whom Jesus is talking to here. It's important. Stay with me for a minute, okay? Because the Jewish folk knew the scripture. They knew right in the beginning God created the world. They knew it didn't take too long. Chapter 3, Satan shows up, and Satan tries to undo everything God does. And so every once in a while in the Old Testament, it's like the veil is parted, and we can see this cosmic battle between God and Satan that is raging behind the scenes of all humankind. You need to know this, of course, right? We don't believe in dualism. There's not a God, good power, and a Satan, an evil power, and these two are at it. We've got, if you had an org chart of the heavenlies, you had the triune God. Then you had the heavenly angels. Now there was a split among the heavenly angels, so it just happened in churches. This is going way, way back. And you had Satan and some fallen angels, the demons are on one side. They wanted to go set up their own kingdom. And then you have Michael, the archangel, and the angels on the other side. So Satan is like an evil Michael, the archangel, not an evil God. God could crush him at any moment, but allows him to reign to an extent. Will they know this? The Jewish people know that there are no other gods. Other nations are worshiping gods, but they're nothing but empty stone and wood and metal. There is no God but God alone. Now, he says in Isaiah 41, 43, 44, 45, he alone is God. There is no other, and they know this. Therefore, only two supernatural avenues, you follow me? Two supernatural avenues, God or Satan. Here's the problem. Jesus shows up, and Jesus starts doing supernatural things. And so they're in a predicament because they know some of the stuff he's doing. It's kind of God things. But problem is they're not, Jesus is not playing fair and fun with them, they feel. They can't manipulate him. They don't like him, so they can't go down the God route. And so we come to Matthew 12, verse 22. And this is what's going through their mind. The crowds are going crazy. They're seeing Jesus work all these miracles, God-type power, and they're going, who is this guy, right? And 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man saw and spoke. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? They're asking the question. Look at what he's doing. Not only is he doing miracles, he is destroying hell's kingdom itself. Could this be the Messiah? I mean, does it not anything like we thought the Messiah would look like? But look at what he's doing. And so they're asking, and they've been asking. And who are you going to ask? You're going to ask the person in the know. They're asking the religious leaders, the guys who are in charge of spiritual stuff, who know the Old Testament inside and out. They ask them, who is this? How's he doing this? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, these Pharisees, you need to know the parallel passage, Mark 3, says these are not just normal Pharisees. These are the Jerusalem temple district suits. These are the hierarchy in the Judaistic religious leader system. These are the main folk. And they came because they heard of Jesus. They're trying to figure it out themselves. And these folk, these Pharisee folk, main religious leader folk, just watched Jesus take down this demon-possessed man, remove him from Satan's possession. They just watched this. Now, you got to know, these Pharisees know the Bible inside and out, and they've been waiting for the Messiah themselves. That's what they do. They've been waiting a long time because when the Messiah comes, he's going to establish the kingdom of God. And so they're waiting for him, and they know the prophecies about the Messiah, and they know that Jesus is fulfilling a lot of these prophecies. And they've watched him teach, and this guy can teach. I'm telling you what, he knows the scripture inside and out, and they've seen the miracles, and now they're watching him destroy and upend the works of Satan. And so people are asking him, who is this guy? How does he do it? And so at one point they didn't know, but now they know. They say, we know how he did it. Because this Jesus is demon-possessed himself. That's how he did it. This power that he's using, it's none other than the prince of the demons himself. It's Satan. That's how he does it. And so Jesus responds to these folk with three different arguments. Verse 25, he says, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So Jesus is saying, hey, what? What you're saying is a logical absurdity. I mean, is this the best you got? I mean, think about this. Satan has worked really hard to capture this guy. Satan has destroyed his life. He's brought hopelessness into him. Why in the world would he empower me to remove him from his own grasp and restore everything that he has worked hard to destroy and give him hope all in the name of Yahweh? Are you serious? You really think this is how this works? And then he gives another argument. In verse 27, he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. The priests were exorcists when they needed to be. And most of their exorcism most probably included herbal smells and magic spells. But to an extent, at least the word was that there was some success, probably not as successful as Jesus, but there was some. And so Jesus, you see, he's stopping these guys and say, whoa, if the only way you can cast out demons is by Satan, I mean, don't y'all cast out demons? How do you do it? And if there's a difference from the way you cast them out and the way I cast them out, then you need to explain it because we're all ears right here. Come on, tell me, let us know. And crickets. He comes up with an invitation. Now, this is so cool because these folk, you would think he's just angry at, but he gives them an invitation, which is pretty intense. He says in verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying, just think with me for a minute. Think on the ramifications. What if, I know it's far shot here, but what if my doing this really is by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit from God? What if? You know what that means if it's true? It means that kingdom that you've been waiting for, that your fathers were waiting for and your grandfathers were waiting for, it's right here, right now. So he's reaching out to these folk. And then he comes up with a little parable in verse 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. He says, you're walking down the street, you got a owner of the house standing out there, Dwayne Johnson rock sort of guy, and he's just, you're not gonna just walk sashay by this man and go into his house and grab his stuff and just come walking out. He cares for his stuff. He's gonna take care of it. You're not, unless you can get by this guy, the only way you can do this is if you are stronger than this guy. Now, Satan's possessions, the only thing Satan doesn't own any material, the only thing Satan has are souls. And so he's saying, if I'm going to go get Satan's booty, the only way I'm going to do this is if I'm more powerful than Satan. For me to reach into people that he has in their grasp and take them away and he can do nothing about it, just watches helplessly, hopelessly, it's only because by the power that I'm doing this, it's a whole lot stronger than his power, a whole lot stronger. You know, it's this key part to understanding this text is to know who he's talking to when he gives the unpardonable sin speech. You know, he's not talking to the spiritually sensitive to frighten them. He's talking to the spiritually arrogant to waken them. That's what he's trying to accomplish. That's what he's trying to do. Then he comes to our text. It says, therefore, I tell you, verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, and whoever speaks the word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. Now, when we get to these verses, often what we do, right? You do this, I do this, is we run past the first part of the verse, the forgiveness thing. Oh, yeah, fine, forget that part. We are interested in the back part of the verse. Now, what's not forgiven here? I mean, that's what we're really interested in. But here's the deal. We'll never understand the second part of the verse unless we understand that first part of the verse. It's one sentence. And so these are put by Jesus, mirror. They're juxtaposed right next to each other. You cannot understand that second part, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, unless you understand that first part. So let's look at it for just a second. He says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Notice he doesn't say almost every sin and blasphemy. Or he could have said that. Or just about. He says any. Any. You get that? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. All of them. Now, what he's not saying here, and I wish we had time to develop this more, he's not saying that he's going to go through and look at the world's sin and just wholesale, just wipe it all out. Oh, pedophilia, it's not a big issue. And homicide, yeah, we're not worried about that one anymore. And lying and cheating, no, that's not. Injustice, forget that one. Just this one thing we're dealing with. He's not saying that. These are not wholesale forgiven unconditionally. And again, I wish we had time to develop that. But all of these are forgiven conditionally. For example, verse John 1:9. Now, hear me, I don't have any of this on the screen. So just, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Luke 13:3, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish. In John 8, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It says that if we confess Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9-10, we will be saved. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, if anyone. So these are Jesus is saying, any sin can be forgiven. Any sin, if you repent, will be forgiven. Any sin. There's no sin. If you're thinking, no, I really crossed the line, I really did this bad thing, I'm not saying what you've done was not heinous, but think about it for a minute. Are you better at being bad than God is at being good? Do you really think that you're so bad God can't even forgive you? Right? I mean, you think you're giving yourself a little too much credit there, right? I mean, you're not that good at being bad. And so God will forgive. He can forgive. He does forgive. That's what Jesus said, every sin. And you say, well, okay, but what do you do with that second part of the verse? Because he seems to have an exception here. What about that? Yeah, what about that? Let's look at it. And whoever, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Okay, listen, let me try to connect some dots. And I've gone over this all week, and I don't think I'm going to be able to do this very clearly. So you really kind of need to put the game away for just a moment and just focus and just be right here and really try to get this, because I'm gonna try. So stay with me, okay? Put out some dots, then we connect the dots. First dot. When Jesus came to the earth, he had existed eternity past, second person of the triune God, but when he came to earth, he laid aside his power, his independent use of his powers. Okay, we see this Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Most evangelical scholars look at this, emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? He was still God. He was always 100% God. But because he was also 100% man, he emptied himself of his independent use of his God powers on this earth. Okay? Second dot. When he was baptized in Matthew 3, remember this, you see the Trinity real easy. God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Jesus being baptized. And the Holy Spirit is coming down him on him like a dove. The Holy Spirit gives him power to do all of these God things. He does this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Often it's mentioned, but it's always through the power of the Spirit. And this is the reason why Jesus did all of those miraculous things that he did. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30, 31. Do we have that? We have the text on that one? Yeah, we do. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Hear this for a second. The only reason why Jesus did any miracles, the primary reason why he did any exorcisms, it was not a humanity issue. It was that we might believe. It was because he knows. He's coming out saying some pretty radical things. And he doesn't expect you to just believe without him giving evidences. And so he gives signs, he gives evidences to those people at the time. And for us today, as we read of them, he gives signs. And so part of the Holy Spirit's job is to give evidences through the written word, or then through the manifested word as they were living it out, that Jesus really is God, right? So that's part of the Holy Spirit's job. A second aspect of the Holy Spirit's job, in John 16, so he's going to show us how great Jesus is. John 16, it says that his job is to convict the world of sin. So part of the Holy Spirit's job, he shows us how great Jesus is. Then he works in our heart to show us how awful we are and how far away from him we are and how broken we are and how much we need him. He does, he works that in us. And then when he shows us how great Jesus is, and then the Holy Spirit, you might not even know it's Holy Spirit doing this, he shows us how much we need him and how broken we are without him. Then when we respond to the Holy Spirit, you know what that is? That's repentance. That's saying, oh, I'm so sorry. I had no clue. Please forgive me. And then what the Spirit does, it's amazing. Spiritual birth. This is what it's called to be, this is what it means to be saved. You've seen the Holy Spirit open your eyes to Jesus. He opens your eyes to who you are. You've responded. You repented. And now John chapter 3, verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's a physical birth, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you respond to the Holy Spirit. He makes this, I think, much clearer in 1 Corinthians 12, 3, where he says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit, or except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is mind-blowing stuff. You cannot get saved on your own. You understand this? It's not like, yeah, I think I'll get saved today. No, it doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit opens your eyes to him. Remember when those of you who've come to know Christ, you remember the day you suddenly are seeing him for who he is. Wow, you see yourself. He convicts you of sin. Oh my goodness. And then you repent. And you're born again. All things have become new. You're changed. And these Pharisee folk, again, they knew. What do you do? Can you imagine? He opened your eyes to him. He opened your eyes to your sin, and you put on the brakes, and you say, I don't think so. He's pulling you, calling you, and you say, yeah, not right now. No, I'm not there. What happens then? Well, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, he addresses this incredible passage. He says, for it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, Holy Spirit opens their eyes to God's word. That's part of his job, enlightening. Who have tasted the heavenly gift, they haven't swallowed it, they haven't eaten of it, but they've come to church enough times, they've seen it, they've experienced a little bit of it. They've shared in the Holy Spirit, perhaps they've seen the Holy Spirit working through the text, the word of God, or perhaps they saw it in real lifetime, and they've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. They know what the future's supposed to hold, and then they have fallen away. Then they walk away. They say, yeah, no, I don't think so. What for those folk? That's impossible to restore them. There's no forgiveness at that point. They're done. There's no plan B. If the Holy Spirit comes and he opens your eyes to who he is and he opens your eyes to your sin and you resist him, you say, no, I don't think so. There's no plan B. It's not that God does not want to forgive. It's you've put yourself in a place of non-forgiveness. So our text, 31:32, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. What he's saying, I believe, what he's saying is any sin that you repent from, I'll forgive. Any sin will be forgiven. But if you don't repent, no sin can be forgiven. On one hand, anything you can possibly imagine to do or have done, I will forgive. If you repent, if you come to me, if you say, I'm sorry, if you listen to the Holy Spirit's prompting and you respond. But if you don't respond, you put on the brakes, you resist him, there's no forgiveness there. That's why we say that it is persistence and resistance. If you continue to resist the Holy Spirit, there is the unpardonable sin. Now, listen, Christianity Today, March 22, so it's just not too terribly long ago, they had a really interesting article. The article is called Do Not Read My Books, I think it's something like that. But it's about a gal named Doreen Virtue. Just 6 years ago, Doreen was the world's best-selling author regarding the whole New Age movement. She and her husband lived very lavishly. They had on their 50-acre estate ranch in Hawaii. They traveled the world jet-setting first class to packed-out, sold-out conferences. They rubbed shoulders with celebrities all the time. They were living well. And yet in this article, this is what she says. If I can get to it. She says, New Agers often view Christianity as having dogmatic rules, but they have their own rigid standards about what an enlightened person must and mustn't do. During my 20 years as a New Age teacher, I promoted techniques like positive affirmations, believing and teaching that your words create your reality. We held up our wealth and fame as evidence that our principles were true and effective. Yet, despite this worldly success, we were unrepentant sinners with lives marred by divorces and addictions. Having sold out workshops, standing ovations, adoring fans, and celebrity friends gave us swollen egos. I remember believing that my every thought was a message or a sign from God or his angels. Then, 2015, she's at home in Hawaii driving, and for whatever reason, she's listening on the radio to a Scottish preacher, Alistair Begg. He's actually in Cleveland, great guy. But he's preaching on false teachers who give false hope. And this is what she said. She said, I could tell he was describing people just like me. God used Begg's sermon to convict me for the first time in my life. That's the Holy Spirit. She didn't recognize this. God using the words of Scripture coming through Alistair to convict her, Holy Spirit. And I felt ashamed of my false teachings. Then I read Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12, and I encountered a list of sinful activities that included several I was practicing, such as divination, interpreting signs and omens, and mediumship. Now, can you imagine at this point, if she would just like turned off the radio, put on the brakes, yeah, I don't think so. No, forget it. I'm not going there. I like where I'm at. How many of her sins would have been forgiven? At that point, none. Right? But look at what she did. She said that she was broken, deeply shamed and humbled. I dropped to my knees in shame and sorrow. I'm so sorry, God. I kept wailing in repentance. I didn't know. And on that very day, I gave my life to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, doing this would cost her and her husband their 50-acre estate in Hawaii. But she goes on to say this. She says, having to admit that I was wrong to the entire world, my books were published in 38 languages, has been deeply humbling. Even so, I needed that humility to better learn how to lean upon God. After seeking but never finding peace in New Age, I have finally found it in Christ. Every sin, occult practices, every sin, he wants to forgive. Every sin. But if, when the Holy Spirit speaks and convicts, we persist in resisting, there's no other option. And so I just want to mention, if in fact you've struggled with that, you've wondered, you're a spiritually sensitive soul and you've wondered, man, I've blown it here. It's not bad to feel bad about your sin, but you do need to understand, once you've confessed it to God, you've repented, it is gone. If that thought is still popping into your head, good possibility that's from hell. This should let us know, great comfort, every sin he wants to forgive. But if in fact you found yourself maybe even coming to church, But every time you start to feel that tug of the Spirit, you put on the brakes. You need to know you're right in the middle of that resisting the Holy Spirit. And if you persist in that to the end, there's just no forgiveness. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you that we can't out-sin your grace. That the only thing that kind of handcuffs you, I guess, would be if we decide we are not going to listen to your Holy Spirit, but every sin, every bit of our brokenness, all of our failures and sins, you are so willing and gracious to forgive. Lord, I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters here who might be struggling at some point with feeling that they've out-sinned your grace. Would you remind them that you're just a little bit bigger than that? And Lord, for those who perhaps have been coming maybe quite some time, but they've been resisting your Spirit, would you appeal to them that the kingdom of God has come, that you want nothing more than to forgive them? So I pray, Lord, that they would respond accordingly. As we go into this world this week, would we go in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had? Would we do so in a way that this world would know that you're real? For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. And you are dismissed. Have a good day.